The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of our time this morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was reading this week about a 68-year-old man who was born blind, who was then given the gift of sight. Amazing story. Pierre Paul Thomas lives in Montreal, Canada. He was born with congenital nystagmus, which means your eyes flit from back to forth constantly, involuntarily. In addition to that, he had cataracts and a damaged optic nerve, and so he just assumed his entire life that he was unable to see. He would never be able to see anything. That all changed in 2013 when he actually fell down the steps at his apartment, fractured his eye sockets, went to the doctor, and they said, "This is what we're going to do to repair your broken eye sockets. Oh, and by the way, would you like us to fix your eyes while we're at it?" "Excuse me," he says. He was born in 1945. He was unaware of the advancements in eye surgery, and the doctor informed him that it wasn't really the disease that caused his blindness as much as it was the cataracts. And so they said, "We can remove those, and you'll be able to see." And so he has the surgery, and suddenly after the surgery, he can see for the first time in nearly 7 decades. He saw trees, flowers, colors, faces. Imagine what that would be like. For the first time in nearly 70 years to be given the gift of sight. Physical sight is something that can hardly be described, and yet as great as that is, and the miraculous abilities of doctors, in a sense, to bring physical sight, even greater than that is the gift of spiritual sight, the ability to see for the first time spiritually. As much as it was marvelous for him to regain his physical sight, imagine the incredible joy for those of us who have regained our spiritual vision of being given the ability to see God, to behold God in a way that we had never seen or known before. This is the greatest joy in the world. This is the greatest benefit that accrues to any one of us. This is the highest good. This is that which should be the greatest desire of all people, and that is to have 20/20 spiritual vision. To be able to see and behold our great God. And I ask you this morning, is this the desire of your heart? As you cut through everything else in your life, as you sort out all the different issues and desires and motivations of your heart and your life, when you boil it all down, is your greatest passion and your greatest desire to see God? This is the desire of all the godly of all the ages. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist says, "I long to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see God in all of his glory and all of his wonder." This is what should drive us. This is what should characterize all people who belong to Christ. But you know the greatest problem that we have apart from Christ is that we cannot see God. And there are a couple issues that contribute to this problem. Number one is that God is a spiritual being. He is a spirit. He has no body. There is no form. There is no substance. There is nothing of a substance for us to see. There's nothing that our physical eyes can see of God. He is invisible. He is a spirit being, and we cannot behold him with our physical eyes. You remember what Moses learned as he asked to see the glory of the Lord, and God says to him in Exodus chapter 33, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." He says, "My face shall not be seen." John 1:18, Jesus says, "No one has seen God at any time." Paul reminds us of the fact in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that no man can see or has seen God. So one of the main problems that you and I have to deal with is that God is a spirit. He has no body. He has no substance. There is nothing of him that we can actually physically behold. But there is an even greater problem that we have. And the problem is that our eyes are affected by a wicked heart. Our hearts are impure. Our inability to see God is not a deficiency in our eyes. It is a deficiency in our hearts. As we have hearts that are prone to wickedness and sinfulness. One writer says this is not just a particular issue of impurity that may be in our hands or on our lips. It is an impurity in the very core of our being. If there is one impurity there, the direct vision of God is denied us. So this is our problem. On the one hand, we should want to long to see God, who is the creator of all things. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. He is the ruler. He is the king. And we would want to see him. And yet, on the other hand, there is impurity within our hearts, which keeps us from seeing him. So how is it that poor, vile, wicked, depraved sinners can actually see and behold the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This is our dilemma. How is it that we can behold him? How is it that we can see him? How is it that we can have a vision of God, this beatific vision of God that we want and should be the supreme desire of all of our hearts? How can we see God? This is what Beatitude number 6 is all about. And I want to read them again. I know you've heard them many times, but let me read them over again so we're just have these stamped in our minds and hearts. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 5, and let me read again this list of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We've been working our way through these Beatitudes, taking one each week, trying to unpack them and really mine the depths of these marvelous statements. They are statements of who belongs to Christ. They're statements of who belongs to his kingdom. They're descriptions of the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we've seen the first five. We are, first of all, those who are poor in spirit. We've come to a point where we've recognized our spiritual bankruptcy, that we bring nothing to God. He has to supply all that is needed in order for us to be saved. So that is Beatitude number one. Number two is, blessed are those who mourn. We mourn over our sin because we know it's our sin that makes us spiritual paupers. The third one, blessed are the gentle. We are not proud and arrogant. We don't exalt ourselves because of our spiritual condition. We don't exalt in that, so we're gentle with others. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long for the very things that we don't possess. We long for righteousness and holiness, the thing that we need. We desire, and as we saw last week, blessed are the merciful, those who are quick to forgive, quick to extend compassion, quick to extend kindness towards others. This morning we come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And if you had to boil Christianity down to maybe its most succinct statement, this might be the most fundamental description of a Christian anywhere in the New Testament. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. These are the people who belong to Christ and his kingdom. This is really what Christianity is about. This is what it means to know God and to see God, is to be in a position where our hearts have been purified. In fact, hold your finger here in Matthew 5. Go back to Psalm 24. I want you to see that this is not just a New Testament reality. I believe Jesus is actually thinking about Psalm 24 as he gives us this beatitude number 8. I think he has Psalm 24 in mind because David states the same thing that Jesus is going to describe for us in this beatitude. Notice Psalm 24, verses 1 to 3. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now notice the question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Here's the question on David's mind and his heart. How can we see God? How can we enter into his presence? How can we descend or ascend into the hill of the Lord? How can we stand before God in his presence? What is it that is required for us to enter into this position? Notice the answer to his question is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Sound familiar to Beatitude number 8? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Notice verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. I think Jesus is thinking about this psalm because he brings together all of these elements into Beatitude number 8. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and notice verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you pure in heart? Have you experienced a purification to the very center and core of your being that enables you to see God and enter into a relationship with him? This is what Jesus tells us. It's not just those who go through religious motions. It's not those who just attend church. It's not those who just check off some religious activities or bear some superficial veneer of spirituality to make others think that they're in the right place. No, Jesus says, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you have to have a heart that is pure. What does this mean? I want to give you 2 points this morning to help us flesh this out. I'll give you a little outline here to follow along. Number one is the features of having a pure heart. I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at what this actually entails. What does it mean to be pure in heart? So I want to look at the features of having a pure heart. Normally when we think about purity, we think about sexual purity. In the discussions that happen today around the issue of purity in Christian circles, when you normally hear that term, we usually refer to sexual purity, being pure in your sexual arena of your life and making sure that you are following God's instructions in this arena. And that's certainly within the purview of what Jesus is talking about here, but we can't narrow it down just into that. Jesus is not just talking here about sexual purity. He's talking about a pure heart that defines everything that you are and everything that you do. So what does this mean? To be pure in heart. The word pure, katharos, in the original, comes from the verb katharizo, where we get our English word cathartic or catharsis. You know what this is. Some people talk about events being cathartic. They go do something and they feel as if it's kind of cleansed their soul. You know, they go hike a mountain and you get up to 20,000 feet, that'd be a little high, 13,000 feet, and you look out and wow, it's had this effect on you. Or maybe there's been something weighing you down, something that's been gripping your heart, and you've been able to offload that and deal with that, and you get rid of that, and you've been able to get that off your chest. Maybe some relational baggage that has been dragging you down, and you've been able to reconcile with that person, and it's had a cathartic effect on you. It's had this cleansing effect upon you. This is the idea. To be clean. To be pure. It can be used in the New Testament of actual physical cleansing where something was dirty that's now made clean, but in most cases it's used in a metaphorical sense where we're talking about someone who is cleaned from the inside, made clean from that which defiled them, clear of guilt, clear of defilement. They're now blameless. They've been declared righteous. This is the idea here. Then that's the way it's used here by Christ in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so with that, let me give you two features, still under point one here, of what it means to be made pure in heart. I want you to wrap your minds around this, because if you are a believer, this has happened to you. And it should define you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is what must happen to you in order for you to enter into Christ's kingdom. That's what I mean when I said this is absolutely foundational and fundamental to being a Christian. So two ideas here of what it means to be pure in heart. First, letter A, is it involves an internal cleansing. It involves an internal cleansing. There has to be at the heart of someone who belongs to Christ's kingdom an absolute internal purification, a cleansing that take place in order for you to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. There has to be an inner purity, an inner disposition that has been cleansed, and now your thinking and your speaking and your acting and everything that comes out of your heart is now clean. Notice here, Jesus does not say, blessed are the pure in the head. He's not talking here just about cognition. I believe Christianity is primarily cognitive. I believe we need to think before we act, and I believe we need to think before we feel. We need to rein in our emotions and allow them to be brought in line with proper truth. I believe that Christianity is primarily cognitive, but Christianity is not only cognitive. It is not only intellectual. Notice also, Jesus does not say, blessed are the pure in actions. He doesn't say you need to clean up yourself on the outside. He doesn't say you need to kind of fix your conduct and your behavior, because that's important. Christianity is not only that. Christianity, listen to this, is fundamentally an issue of your heart. If you can wrap your minds around this, you're going to get what he's saying, and you're going to, in a sense, understand the reality of what it means to be a believer. Christianity is first and foremost concerned about what's on the inside. Or to say it another way, God is primarily interested in what you do on the inside, what you think about, what your motives are, what your desires are, what drives you on the inside. The whole of Christianity can be boiled down to what is in your heart. That's why he says you need to be pure in heart. Because the heart is the center of your being. The heart is what defines you. The heart is your seat of your personality. It's your intellect, your emotion, and your will. If you define personality along three lines, those are the three primary criteria of personality: intellect, emotion, and will. And all three of those are residing within your heart. It's the seat of who you are. It's the center of your being. It's who you are on the inside. Your heart is the center and the seat of your being and your personality. I think I've told you before, when we lived on Air Force bases in the past, there was one building that was the most important building on those bases. It was called the command center. And everything that happened in that base went through that command center. They know who was coming in the front gate. They know what was happening on the flight line. They knew what was going on in the hospital. Everything that took place on that base was communicated and orchestrated through the command center. It was the key part of that base. It was the nerve center of that base. And Jesus says, this is what your heart is. Your heart is the central core of who you are. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. That's why Solomon also said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Who you are on the inside matters most to God. This is what God said to Samuel. As Samuel is evaluating the potential candidates to replace Saul, looking at the sons of Jesse, and Samuel is told by the Lord, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Beloved, do you understand that God is most interested in what's on the inside of you? Before he even gets to the externals, before he even evaluates the outside actions, he's most interested in what takes place here. Here's the problem. We alluded to it before. The problem that plagues every one of us is that our sins reside in our hearts. We are not good at our heart level. I hear this so often. That person has such a good heart. Do you realize that is unbiblical? Jeremiah had something to say about this. The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are not good because our sinful desires reside within our hearts. In fact, you can take any problem in life, any issue, any trouble, any bad thing that has involved another person, and you will find that somehow and somewhere it comes out of the heart. Every relational problem you have right now today is related to your heart. Every sin you're battling with today is related to your heart. Every word that comes out of your mouth that is unkind and untruthful and unbiblical and unhonoring to the Lord and dishonoring to others around you, it comes from the heart. All of life's troubles stem from the fact that the human heart is wicked and depraved. And the lie of psychology is that you're just the product of your environment. Psychology just says you're just kind of the byproduct of what has taken place in your life. You're just the direct result of all these external influences that have come to bear upon you, and you are merely the product of those influences. And to fix those problems, you just need to change your environment. That is not true at all. Those things may contribute to who you are. Those things do not define you. What defines you is your heart. And so the trouble is in our hearts. Listen to some of these passages that remind us of this. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thoughts and intentions of his heart was characterized by wickedness and evil. That's why the flood came. Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Look down just a few verses where you are in Matthew chapter 5. Notice verses 27 and 28. You know them well. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The action proceeds from the heart. And so this is our problem. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says something similar. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so the problem that is facing every single one of us is the problem of a wicked heart. And so the great need for every one of us, if we're going to be in God's kingdom, the great need for us, if we're going to be accepted into his throne room, is to have our hearts made pure. And so that's what I mean when I say that one of the issues here that Jesus is driving at is the need for a heart that is cleansed on the inside, from the inside out, to have an internal cleansing, because purity of life will never happen until there's first purity of heart. So how do we get this? How do we get this purity of heart? Well, let me first tell you how you don't get it. You don't get it by how the Pharisees were trying to get it. You don't achieve a pure heart by trying to jump through enough hoops and ritual obligations in order to achieve some sort of external rule-oriented purity. This was the problem of the Pharisees. And they came along and they said, listen, if you're going to be accepted by God, then you've got to keep not only the Mosaic legislation, but you've got to also keep the 613 other laws that we've added to Mosaic law, and you've got to abide by all of them. You've got to cross every T. You've got to dot every I. They were ritualistic purists, adhering to the traditions down to the minutest detail. And they thought all that was needed was to take care of the outside. And if you would have looked at them from the outside, you would have thought, wow, those people, they've really got it together. They've nailed down this external purity, and on the outside, they had. They looked blameless on the outside, but their hearts were corrupt and unchanged on the inside. One writer has said the Pharisees were good only on the surface. They were whited over, not white. They were like a rotten post overlaid with fine print. They were like a gold chimney, but within nothing but soot. This was their great problem. And added to this is the fact that they were imposing this upon the people. So imagine being a Jew at that time as you're living under this ritualistic system, and they're telling you, listen, if you want to get to God, you've got to obey all of these laws and all of these regulations, and these people were burdened with this oppressive, authoritarian, religious system, and they were longing for something, someone to come along, a redeemer who would not impose more rules on them. They longed for a Messiah who would purify their hearts. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why were they weary and heavy laden? Because of the regulations imposed upon them by the Jewish leaders. They were forcing upon them this external religiosity, and Christ comes into this system and delivers them from that. I believe what Jesus is doing here in this eighth beatitude is taking a direct shot at the Pharisees. I think he's striking right at the core of their religious system. And he's saying, you Pharisees, you are teaching the people only external righteousness, and you don't belong to my kingdom. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Let me show you just an example of this. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, confronted them to the point that they killed him because they hated him for dismantling their system. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He says, this people, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Notice what he calls them in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See what he's doing? He's saying, you Pharisees, all you've done is you put together this religious system, and you're checking off your boxes, and you're jumping through the hoops. You're not worshiping me. Your hearts are far from me. Skip down to verse 15. It says, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding? Also, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He's going after their system. He's saying, you can eat whatever you want. And even if you don't wash your hands, it's okay, because it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart. The words, the desires, the motivations, all of that comes out of your heart, that's what brings defilement to your heart. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. You see what he's doing? He's unmasking their system. He's unmasking those who thought their purity merely needed to be on the outside. This is so instructive for us. We need to understand this is very important. Human achievement does nothing to purify the heart. Human achievement, religious activity, none of that will solve the sin problem. It can't remedy man's great problem. In fact, it's Satan's lie. And Satan has been brilliant in this strategy by getting people religious without our hearts being changed. He's gotten people just close enough to the kingdom to make them think that they're in, when in fact they're not, because all that you've done is put a veneer of spirituality on the outside, and there's been no heart transformation on the inside. So we need to understand just how deceptive this whole religious human achievement mentality is. You don't come into Christ's kingdom through human achievement. You come into Christ's kingdom, listen, by divine accomplishment. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. Every other religion in the world says, do this, check these boxes off, go through these hoops, accomplish this, and God will accept you. And Christianity is the only one that says there is absolutely nothing you can do to purify your heart. It must be done by me, by someone outside of you. This is the heart of Christianity, divine accomplishment. You need a new heart. You need a heart transplant to get into Christ's kingdom. So how do I get that? This is what was promised in the new covenant. Is this not the central tenet of the new covenant? Remember what the Old Testament said about this. Listen to some of these passages. You might want to write these down. I encourage you to go visit these when you have some time. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says to his people, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." So way back in the Pentateuch, God promises his people that in order for them to be in his kingdom, he's going to have to do something to accomplish it. Fast forward to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a new covenant promise. God says, "I'm actually going to write my law in your heart." That's a promise to the nation of Israel, which we get to benefit in today between how God is working with the nation of Israel in the church age. We get to have that law written in our heart today. Then listen to Ezekiel 36. Verses 25 and 26, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Here's the mentality of cleansing. Purifying, "and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is how it happens, by divine accomplishment. The only way you get into Christ's kingdom is if God himself first takes out that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, writes his law on your heart, implants his Holy Spirit within you, gives you a new internal disposition, which now you live out as a believer. This is what is required in order for you and I to be part of his kingdom. And no matter what you do, without that, we'll be empty, fruitless endeavors. I remember standing in China with my wife, 15 years ago, there to adopt our daughter, walking alongside a Buddhist temple and watching these people go through religious motions, lighting their incense, dropping off little gifts at the statue of Buddha, watching these monks go through their religious activity, it literally broke our hearts, as we knew every single one of them was following a fool's errand. It did nothing to transform the heart. Nothing. In fact, it damned them to hell, because it solidified them in their belief that they could achieve God's acceptance by their human merits. Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to be part of my kingdom, you need to have a pure heart." Is this you? You say, how do you get it? It's simple. It's what we celebrated in communion. It's the belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's coming to the point where you recognize all your efforts have been bankrupt. And you come and you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You follow him. You repent of your sin. You place your trust in Christ. He grants you his righteousness that has now transformed you from the inside out. And now you have a sanctified home base from which you live your godly life. That's the gospel. That's how you get in. So I ask you this morning, have you experienced that? Have you experienced the transforming power of Christ as he's given you a new heart and enabled you to enter into his kingdom with a transformed inner disposition? And if you are, and you have experienced that, then let me ask you the follow-up question. Are you keeping this heart pure? Are you continuing to live out a pure life and a holy life? And are you continuing to cultivate a heart that is pure and set on the things that honor Christ and love him above the things of this world? I love what Thomas Watson says. He says, a Christian's great care should be to keep the heart pure, as one would especially preserve the spring from being poisoned. In a duel, a man will chiefly guard and fence his heart. So a wise Christian should above all things keep his heart pure. Take heed that the love of sin does not get in there, lest it prove fatal. Are you doing that? Are you taking heed that the love of sin does not get in there and prove fatal? If you've been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then your greatest passion ought to be to live a pure life, not just in the sexual arena, but in every area of your life, from how you speak to how you think to what you fill your mind with to what you put on in the TV and the internet, what goes on your iPod. Everything about you should now be defined by a pure heart, because this is what Christ has done. He has cleansed you from all internal defilement, and now your desire is to live in light of that purity. That is the first feature of what it means to have a pure heart. There's another one, second one. Let me give you this one as well, because these occur together. You can't have one without the other. Letter B, it involves also a sincere devotion. The pure in heart are those who, number one, have experienced an internal cleansing, and number two, are characterized by a sincere devotion. By this, we mean that to be pure, you have unmixed devotion to Christ. There is this unwavering loyalty and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word pure was sometimes used to refer to water with no impurities, or metal without any alloys, or wheat without any chaff. There's nothing extra in there. There's no impurities to defile what is there. That's the idea here. In the heart of those who truly belong to Christ and his kingdom, there are no mixed motives, no divided loyalties. There is a total focus and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we need to say that it's to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can be sincerely devoted to the wrong things. So many people say, well, I'm sincere in my beliefs. You might be sincerely wrong. It is possible to be sincerely devoted to the wrong things, like the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, who were so zealous in their worship of Baal, they were cutting themselves and bleeding. The Pharisees, also very sincere, but sincerely wrong. So who are those people that Christ lets into his kingdom? What are they characterized by? They're characterized by affections that run wholly after him. They're characterized by motives and desires that love him and pursue him above all things. They're completely absorbed in him. They're concentrating on him. They're sincere in their devotion to him. They desire to please him in all things. They're not divided. You ever have conversations with people when it's just you. You're talking to them face to face, and they're looking over your shoulder. They're trying to see who else is out there. Who else do I need to talk to? Who else could I go have a conversation with? Because this isn't really working for me. You know, they're scoping out the opportunities. You know that they're not undivided in their attention on you. Jesus says, that's not what the people of the kingdom of heaven are like. God despises a divided heart. He loves those who are devoted to him, sincere, no competing affections, no other loyalties, no other loves that captivate their affections. They are supreme in their commitment and their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. We're going to get to this in a little while, but look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Here's an illustration of this very reality. Matthew 6, 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eyes are clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't be a divided heart. You have to be one or the other. Either give yourself to money or give yourself to Christ, but don't try and do the same thing or the thing in the middle. It doesn't work. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either be devoted to one or you're going to be devoted to the other. Look at the very last verse in this chapter, Matthew 6, second to the last verse, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the same sincere devotion that Jesus is talking about in the eighth beatitude. Seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. Let that define you. Let that drive you. Let that be the very thing that characterizes you as an individual. So this is the other piece of this part of being pure in heart, single-minded in your devotion to Christ. That's why I love reading missionary biographies. Not to say that you have to be a missionary to have this heart. You can have this heart without being a missionary, but oftentimes when I read missionary biographies, I'm reminded of this complete and total devotion. I will give up my comforts. I will give up everything. I will give up my life, Lord, if that's what you call me to. This is single-minded commitment, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm, again, not saying you have to go to the mission field to do that, but I am saying this is the heart that honors the Lord. And notice how these go together, these first two. If you're going to have an internally cleansed heart, then you're naturally going to be devoted in your commitment to Christ. And if you're devoted in your commitment to Christ, it's going to be a reflection of a heart that's already been transformed from the inside out. So let me ask you again, is this you? Are you marked by a sincere heart? Does your life manifest the kind of priorities that reveal someone whose heart has been made pure by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you not only live out of that internal cleansing, but you live in sincere devotion to him? By the way, this is normal Christianity. This is not for the elite. This is not for those who've just arrived at some higher level. This is normal Christianity, because Christ is explaining who belongs in his kingdom. So this is what it means to be pure in heart, to have an internal cleansing and to express a sincere devotion to the Lord. Now, what happens if this characterizes you? Point number two. The blessings of having a pure heart. The blessings of having a pure heart. And this goes back to what we were talking about in the introduction. Notice verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you remember the problem that we began with just a few moments ago? The problem is that, number one, God is a spirit and has no physical form or substance for us to behold. And added to that fact is the fact that our hearts are wicked and impure, and we cannot behold God because he's too wonderful, he's too glorious, and we approach him in an attitude of sinfulness apart from Christ. Our hearts are not pure, and yet, through Christ, we have a heart transformation that gives us a new heart. And now notice the promise. They shall see God. And I'll admit to you right at this moment, this raises all kinds of questions in my mind. Is this a real physical scene? Like will we actually somehow with our eyes, our physical eyes, see God? Or is it more spiritual seeing? And I honestly don't know the answer to that question. Will we behold the Father, who is a spirit whom in this state we cannot see? Or does this mean we will behold the Son, who is the embodiment of the Father? And now that's all we have. Christ is the representation of the Father. So to behold Christ is to see the Father. To see him is to see the Father. So we know that that's true now in this life, but is that also true for the future in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. I don't know the answers to all these questions, but I do know what Jesus says here. You will see God. In what sense? In the present and in the future. Two senses in which we see God. We see him now, presently. We see him revealed in the pages of Scripture. So we can behold God as we see him described in the Word of God. We can also see his creation. We can see what he has made and the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of all that he has created. We can see him in that. We can see him in history as he works out his plans and purposes, accomplishing everything that he wants to accomplish by ordering all the nations and rulers where they need to be. We can see him working there. We can see him fulfilling his word and the prophecies laid out there and the promises laid there. We see all of that. We can see his presence in the midst of the troubles of life and his gracious dealings with us. We see him by faith in this life. So if you're a part of the kingdom of God and you had a heart transplant and you are made pure in your heart, then you can presently, in a sense, see God now. But I think the true essence of what Jesus is getting at here is eschatological. In fact, I believe that because notice the tense of the verb, for they shall see God, future tense. So I believe the essence of what Jesus is promising here is a future reality for all who are his, as we one day will enter into his kingdom, first the millennial kingdom during the reign of Christ, then the new heavens and the new earth where it blends into that. We will see God in the future. In fact, we are promised this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Face to face. Revelation 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they shall see his face. Again, physical or spiritual? The face of Christ or the face of God? Again, I admit, I'm not fully able to understand here, but I can tell you what this is saying. They will see God, the Father. And so there's a very real sense, certainly we will behold the face of Christ, but I believe there's a very real sense that somehow, in some way, we will also be able to see the Father in a way that we have never seen him in this life. 1 John 3, 2 says, we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Let this reality sink in for just a moment. This is so far off our radars. And it shouldn't be. That if you're part of Christ's kingdom, then there is an ironclad promise right here that one day, not only are you going to enter his presence and enjoy him and be there forever and dwell with him somehow in some way that we can't fully embrace and wrap our minds around because we're too finite, we are going to be able to behold the face of God and will for all eternity. That's why I confess I don't understand sometimes when I hear Christians say, I just don't want Christ to come back yet. There's things I want to happen. There's things I want to do. I want to see my kids get married. I want grandkids. I get all that. But when you compare that with this, how could you say, I don't want him to come back yet? You get to see him face to face. So I ask you this morning, are you looking forward to this? Are you looking forward to looking into the eyes of Christ? In some sense, seeing the face of the Father and beholding his presence, seeing him, taking in the dazzling blaze and glory of his being for all eternity. What impact should this have? It should make you long for that more than the things of this world. How can you long for the things of this world and the emptiness of them and the transitory satisfaction of them when this is what's promised you? Tremendous. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much that you have done this work. We have not done it ourselves. We've done nothing to bring this about in and of ourselves. It is solely by the work of divine accomplishment that you have purified our hearts. And now, Lord, we want to live out of that purity, and we want to be those who live in light of the fact that one day we will see your face, we will behold you, we will be in your presence. And so, Lord, our prayer is now that you will help us to live as those whose eyes are fixed on eternity. We thank you that we get to be part of your kingdom even now. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning who've never experienced this heart transformation, draw them to yourself and bring them to this point where they can one day behold you and see your face. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.